My text for the morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and the 51st verse. John chapter 1, verse 51. And Jesus saith unto Nathanael, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You may notice in this interesting verse where Jesus uses this imagery of heaven being opened and the angels of God ascending, that means going up and descending upon the Son of Man. You may notice that this is very similar, the language here, to an Old Testament story with which I'm sure many of you are familiar. It's found in Genesis chapter 28. Verse number 10, where we read, And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Jacob dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And in thy seed, the end of verse 14 says, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, says the 16th verse, and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The angels of God ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder. John chapter 1 says the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. A comparison of these two passages leads me to say this morning that Jacob's ladder is a picture of the providence of God, both the ordinary and the extraordinary providence of God. There's a ladder, a connecting link, if you please, between heaven and earth. The top of it touched heaven. The bottom of it touched the earth. The heaven is high above the earth. Isaiah 55 says, as the heavens are high above the earth. And there's a great gulf, an impassable gulf between the temporal world in which we live and the eternal or invisible world of heaven. And we say, I need a bridge. I need a connection between heaven and earth. Well, I suggest, dear friends, that there is a connection, and it's called the providence of God that touches heaven and touches earth. In fact, the term providence simply means that God provides. The root of the word providence is the common word provide. We speak of a husband who provides for his wife and family. And one of God's names in the Bible is Jehovah Jireh. Genesis chapter 22, in the story of Abraham taking Isaac up on top of Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice there in obedience to God, it says that he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. In fact, that's what Abraham said to Isaac as they were going up that mountain. Do you remember the conversation that took place? Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Father, I know we're going to worship, but there's one thing missing. We have all of the trappings, all of the necessities in order to kindle a fire, but he says, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham's answer was, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, For in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That is, this points to something in the future. We'll talk about that in just a moment. God provides. And it's common in theological terms to distinguish between the ordinary and the extraordinary providence of God. Now, there's a sense in which all of God's providence in our lives is extraordinary, wouldn't you say? Just by virtue of the fact that we're sinners and He's God. And the fact that He would provide for us, that He would take care of us, that He would bless us, is truly an extraordinary blessing. When I consider thy heavens, the psalmist says in Psalm 8, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Have you ever walked outside on a starry night and looked up and seen the vast expanse of the universe and you felt to be smaller than a little ant on this earth and you thought, how could a great God who made all of that be mindful, take notice of me? That's what David is asking in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? So there's a sense in which the very fact that God would provide for any of us is an extraordinary blessing. But yet, in theological terms, it's common to distinguish between ordinary and extraordinary providence. Now, you say, Brother Mike, what do we mean? Well, ordinary providence speaks of God's provisions, if you please, for the needs of his people so far as day-to-day life is concerned. Like Jacob said in Genesis 32:9, I am unworthy of the least of his mercies. You say, Brother Mike, all of God's mercies are great. That's true. But Jacob saying, I'm unworthy of even daily bread, air to breathe, water to drink, shelter over my head. You know, the ordinary daily necessities of life, much less eternal life, a home in heaven when I die. You see, those are the greatest mercies, the least of mercies. In that sense, comparatively speaking, are what we would call daily necessities. Now, ordinary providence means God provides for your daily necessities. Look at a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, Jesus says here that birds, sparrows, are not very expensive. Have you ever driven down the road and a bird fly from the shoulder of the road and hit the grill of your car? And it just happened before you knew it and you wince and you say, oh man, I hate to do that. And you look in your rearview mirror and you see it on the pavement and you say, I just hate to do that. But you know, you've not driven but maybe 2 miles down the road before you've forgotten all about it, right? Because after all, sparrows are not very valuable. They're not very important. But yet this verse says God notices they're important to him. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That is, let's say you could buy two birds for a nickel. And there's another verse in the New Testament in the Gospels that says 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. That means you can buy 5 for a dime. That's all that is a quantity discount. You buy 4, you get 1 thrown in for free. You know, that's just good business. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? They're not very expensive, but yet one of them shall not fall to the ground. God is so intimately involved and mindful of his world that he knows every detail. In fact, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows the minutest details of your life and mine. Isn't that amazing? God's a God of providence. He's involved in his world. He's not like Pauli's watchmaker when he made the universe that he just put it all together and then wound it up and then sat back and left it to run itself. Now, there is such a thing as natural law. That's for sure. That is the law of gravity, the laws of physics, centrifugal force, centripetal force. There is such a thing as natural law, but yet he reserves the right to intervene at any point in the affairs, ordinary affairs of daily life. And he sits in back of it all, upholding it all by the word of his power. Did you know if God were to cease to exist for 30 seconds, the whole universe would come apart? For all things are upheld by the word of his power. The book of Job says, if thou were to withdraw thy hand, all flesh would perish together. In an instant, everything would disintegrate. So it is held together or it's integrated through the power of God. The God who created it sustains it. He's a God of providence. That's why we pray to him. We pray because he's what? Because he hears our prayers and he intervenes. That's why we trust him. That's why we look to him to help us, because he's a God of providence. We're talking about the ordinary providence of God. That is, God is connected to his world like the ladder connects to the earth from heaven. God is involved in his world. Another verse in Job chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Thou hast granted me life and favor." Job says, "Lord, you've given me life, you've given me blessing, favor. And thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." That word visitation means care or providence. God's providence has kept me going. It's preserved my spirit. You ever reached the point that you thought, I think I'm just going to throw in the towel, hang up the cleats, and give up? I'm discouraged, depressed, but yet it seems like the next morning when the sun came up and you'd had a good night's sleep, you thought, okay, well, I'll try it one more day. And your spirit has been preserved. You see, you've been strengthened and you've kept going, and it's because God has provided for your needs. God's a God of providence. We sing a song about this sometimes that goes like this: "Almighty King, whose wondrous hand supports the weight of sea and land, whose grace is such a boundless store, no heart shall break that sighs for more." Listen to verse 2. "Thy providence supplies my food, and 'tis thy blessing makes it good. My soul is nourished." Now, he not only feeds our bodies, but he provides for our souls, doesn't he? "My soul is nourished by thy word." I have food in my pantry that feeds my body that God has provided. I have bread for my soul in the word of God. "My soul is nourished by thy word. Let soul and body praise the Lord." We sing another song about God's providence that indicates that God's providence is sometimes dark and mysterious to us. It goes like this: "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Listen to this verse right here: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." That is, don't try to figure him out and say, "Well, Lord, you've done me wrong here." He says, you don't really see the big picture like he does. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God has ultimately our best interest at heart. He loves his own. And though circumstances may be unpleasant at the moment, yet we trust him for his grace. Because he's a God of grace, we trust him, even though we may not understand at the moment. God's a God of providence. That's ordinary providence of God. I stand before you today as a living memorial and testimony to the providence of God. For 53 years, he has provided for me. Now, I haven't always had everything I wanted, but I've always had everything I needed. Physically speaking, I've never missed a meal. If I turned sideways, you could probably see that. He's taken such good care of me. I've had a number of close calls on the highways, haven't you? With dangers lurking that perhaps I didn't even know about, yet God has taken care of me. That's my story. That's ordinary providence. There's also a category that Bible students call the extraordinary providence of God. God not only provides for our needs in day-to-day life, but God has provided for your biggest need, which is what? Forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Why will you go to heaven someday? Because God provided it. It's a providence of God. It's by virtue of his extraordinary grace. Matthew 25, 34, Jesus says that the Lord will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Who prepared it? God did. When did he prepare it? Before time began. John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "If I go, I will come again." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he was going to the cross. Jesus said, "I'm going to the cross to make preparations." And I love the words of Jesus to the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, when they said, "Lord, grant that one may sit on your right hand, the other on your left, when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus says, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Did you know heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people? It's a prepared place for a prepared people, and those preparations were made by the providence of God. God provides for your eternal life. Now, the Genesis reference that I read, Jacob's ladder, which is no doubt the basis of the text we've taken in John chapter 1, wouldn't you say? For the fact that the Holy Spirit uses identical language, hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending, angels in activity, angels active, going up and coming down. They're not just sedentary. They're not just sitting there with their arms folded saying, wonder what I should need to do. These angels are busy. They're going up. Why are they going up? Well, they're going up to get a new mission from God. They're going up to get new orders. Why are they coming down? Well, they've been dispatched. They've been sent on a task. They've been sent. They're coming down and they do their task on this earth, ministering to God's people. That's what angels do. And then when they finish that task, they go back to get another assignment. So there's constant activity. God is active in his world. That's what providence means. God is active. That doesn't mean that everything that happens in the world happens because God made it happen. We know that God is not the author of sin. We know that God has predestinated people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Providence and predestination are not the same thing. Providence means that he reserves the right to intervene. And he may do that by way of miracle, which is an exception to the laws of nature, a miracle. The waters of the Red Sea stood on heaps. Is that ordinary? No, that's an exception to natural law, right? The children of Israel crossed on dry ground. A virgin conceived. That's a miracle. Does that happen every day? No. That's why it's a miracle. It's an exception to natural law. Miracles are a category of providence, but God in his providence is active in his world. Did you know when you pray to him, he can intervene. He can turn the king's heart as rivers of water, whithersoever he will. God can do that. He can take somebody's heart that is very opposed to God's people. He can take maybe a judge's heart. We've heard, no doubt, each of us this last week about how this clerk in Kentucky has been jailed because she refused to comply with, not with the law, but with the decision of a court. She's actually upholding the laws under which she was sworn into office. But be that as it may, we've seen how that the judge has seemed intent on punishing her. Do you know God's able to take that judge's heart and to turn it as rivers of water and whithersoever he will? He can do that. He can change people's hearts. He can change the way they're thinking. I'm glad to trust a God today who is not passive and inactive in his world. He didn't just say, okay, you're on your own until you get to heaven someday. Where would you be today if God had just left you to yourself in this world? Said, I'll take care of your eternal salvation, but good luck until then. You're on your own. I'm glad to believe that God is actively involved in his world even now. Yes, God's a God of providence. The Genesis passage suggests the idea of God's ordinary providence. I say again, the truth that God intervenes in the affairs of men. The reference in John chapter 1 that we took as our text this morning speaks of his extraordinary providence. Hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. He's the ultimate connecting link. He connects heaven and he connects earth because he's God and he's man. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he is the means by which God has provided for your eternal salvation. But at the same time, God is actively involved in providing for your daily needs. Let's talk for just a moment about how he does it. How does God provide? And we're going to talk about angels for just a few moments. That's what both of these passages have in common. The one in Genesis 28 and the one in John chapter 1, both of them speak of angels ascending and descending. Again, this is a picture of divine activity. The Bible teaches us basically three things about angels. First of all, that they are, number one, unique creations of God. Angels are not eternal. They haven't always been. God created them. Only God is eternal. Only God has no beginning and no ending. He's the only eternal being in the universe. Everything else has a beginning, and angels are creations of God, and they are unique creations. That is, there's nothing else like them. Now, we know animals are bodies without souls. Now, they have personalities, but not souls. We know people are body and soul. They have both a physical and a spiritual dimension. Angels are spirits without bodies. And the Bible tells us that angels were made by God. Listen to Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. That is, some things we don't see. Reality is not limited to the visible realm. There are invisible things that God has made, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, notice these four categories: thrones, dominions, powers, principalities. These are ranks or gradations of angels. The Bible describes angels as a heavenly host or army. And if you're familiar with the military at all, you know that they have rank. There is your general, there's a captain or a colonel, there's a lieutenant colonel, there are sergeants, there are privates, and there are different ranks within each of these categories. And, you know, in the military, people have these different structures of authority. The same is true with the angels. Angels are called the heavenly host, and that word host literally means an army prepared for battle. You know, in Daniel 4:35, when he says that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, that is among the angels. And the inhabitants of the earth, the army of heaven. Angels are God's army. They're called the heavenly host. And they have these ranks. The highest rank is called the archangel. Now, the word arch means supreme or superior. You've probably heard of an archbishop. And the Bible knows no category as an archbishop. But anyway, you've probably heard of that. That means not just an ordinary preacher, but he's the preacher above all the others. He's the archbishop, you know. The word arch or arch means supreme. An archangel is like a five-star general. He's the top of the line as far as authority is concerned. The Bible tells us about two archangels, Lucifer and Michael. We won't go into details about that, but yet these are angels that were invested with tremendous authority. Then in the hierarchy of the angelic host, you have seraphim and cherubim. And you have messenger angels, and you have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, different ranks in the angelic host. Now, you say, Brother Mike, when were the angels made? Probably simultaneous with Genesis 1:1. Now, this is just a preacher's conjecture, but I think it's the most reasonable explanation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Probably at the same time of Genesis 1:1 is when God made the angels, because we know that Job 38:7 says that they rejoiced at every subsequent act of creation. When the morning stars sang together, or all the sons of God shouted for joy, that is, as God made the mountains and the rivers, and as he made the light and man and the animals and all of the other, it says the angels rejoiced. So the Bible tells us that they were already there. We know that they were created. They're not eternal, so they had to be made sometime. I suggest they were made simultaneously with Genesis 1:1, and that's how that they could rejoice at each further act of creation. They're above man in the hierarchy of creation. Hebrews 2:7 says, "Thou madest man a little lower than the angels." So the angels are above man in the hierarchy of creation, but they're not redeemed. Therefore, even though they're sentient creatures, that is, they can think and communicate, yet they do not understand the glorious gospel that we understand. 1 Peter 1:12 says, which things the angels desire to look into. They are curious. They wonder at the love that crowned us, as the hymn writer expresses it. And what I'm saying is that we don't become angels in heaven when we die. There's an idea that when a person dies, that they go to heaven, that suddenly God needed another angel. And I know that's sentimental, and maybe it makes you happy, but it's not biblical. I hate to burst your bubble. The fact is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he was made so much better than the angels. So even though we're less powerful than they are right now, in this world we're made lower than the angels, yet in heaven we'll be put above the angels because we've been redeemed and we'll be made like to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. So we don't become angels when we go to heaven. We become like Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us angels are created by God. Secondly, it tells us they are loyal worshipers of the Son. They worship Jesus. Now, a lot of people are so curious about angels, they would almost worship angels. But the angels themselves don't like to receive worship. In fact, they worship Jesus. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So the angels were made to worship the Son. That's why in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, when John fell at the feet of that angel to worship him, the angel said, see thou do it not, worship God. He wouldn't receive worship to himself. Worship God alone, he says. I am of thy brethren, the prophets, which keep the sayings of this book. I'm under obedience to God just like you are, he says. You worship the Lord. The third and most important thing that I want to say this morning about angels is they are not only creations of God and worshipers of the Son, but they are agents of providence. Angels are the agents of providence. Now think about the picture that we're talking about this morning. The ladder connecting earth to heaven. And there's activity on that ladder. God is active, but he's active through angels. They're descending to carry out a task, and then they're going back up to heaven to get another assignment, and then coming back down again, and it's a constant cycle of motion, because Hebrews 1:14 says that are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. That verse simply means that God sends forth, he dispatches the angels to minister to his people, the heirs of salvation. They are ministering spirits. That's what angels are, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. For instance, listen to this verse from Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength. Now, they are mighty powerful. They excel in strength, that do his commandments. Now, there were angels one time that God had made that joined Lucifer in his rebellion, and they refused to do God's commandments. But the elect angels, those that remained, are committed to obeying God. When he says go, they go. When he says come, they come. That is, they are his emissaries, his servants. And he says, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Angels are God's ministers. What is a minister? It is somebody that serves, right? And these angels are said to be God's servants, doing his pleasure. You say, Brother Mike, this is really weird. It's not very scientific. No, but it's biblical. Science can't deal with this dimension. This is the invisible world. God created all things both visible and invisible. What I'm saying is there's more to the world than you can see. There's more to the world than we can understand. There's more to the world than we can touch or experience with our natural senses. There is an invisible world. Did you know heaven is real? Jesus Christ actually came back from the grave, and he's alive, never to die again. And angels are real, and demons are real, devils are real. Somebody says, this is really old-fashioned superstition. No, it is very biblical. In fact, the material in the Bible on this subject is mind-boggling. It is so profound. There is so much material in the scriptures about this theme that I think it would really blow your mind. You say, Brother Mike, explain it to me. Well, I can't do any more than I've already done. I can't explain it. The Bible teaches us that angels are sent from God to minister to his people in a time of crisis. Remember when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:43, it says, and angels came and ministered unto him. You remember when Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, and while he was in prison, the church was assembled praying for him, and it says an angel came and he touched Peter, who was already asleep. I think he poked him really hard, probably. He said, hey, wake up, shook him. And Peter was startled, and he saw a man that he later determined was an angel, and the angel loosed him from his shackles and opened the prison door and another door, and he escaped. And Peter, when he thought he was having a vision, but yet when he got out of the prison, he thought, how did that happen? And it was a supernatural act of God's power. Elijah, when he was depressed, lay down and slept, and the angel came and touched him. And when Elijah woke, he saw bread and water, a cruse filled with water and bread baked, and the angel said, rise and eat. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, was strengthened by an angel. An angel came and strengthened him and set him upon his feet. Psalm 91 says it like this, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee, God will, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against, that is, they're going to hold you up, lest you hurt yourself, lest you dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. God, he says, will use his angels to assist you in a time of crisis. Angels were also sent to do battle against God's enemies in the Bible. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, as in the holy place. The chariots of God, these are God's warriors, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we read that in heaven there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. How many is that? 10,000 times 10,000. You mathematicians, how many is that? If you're like me, my brain just goes blank whenever somebody asks me a question like that. It's 100 million. And thousands, plural, of thousands, plural, 3,000, at least 3,000 times 3,000 is 9 million. At least 109 million angels. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. If one angel single-handedly can slay 185,000 enemy soldiers, how much can 109 million angels do? They're God's army. Pretty powerful, wouldn't you say? What I'm saying is angels are not chubby little babies flying around with wings in heaven. Have you ever noticed in the Bible every time an angel appears, his first words are fear not? Now, a little baby wouldn't have to tell you don't be afraid. Who's afraid of a little baby? Not I, said the big bad wolf. No, not I. I'm not afraid of a little, chubby little baby. But you know, an angel in the Bible is an intimidating sight. And when they showed up, they're always depicted in the masculine gender in the Bible. And they're always a frightening theme. The Bible tells us angels may appear in human form, but we're not usually aware that it's an actual angel. Hebrews 13:2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So angels may appear in a human form, but usually we don't know that it is an angel. And Jacob's life, may I say, in Genesis 28, is what is under consideration here when he says that the angels of God are ascending and descending, and Jacob wakes up and he says, this is a dreadful place. Notice how reverent he is. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I suggest, my beloved, that God was involved in Jacob's life, though Jacob was oblivious to it prior to this time. Are you familiar with Jacob? Jacob was a young man who had as his motto, look out for old number one. Jacob was a hoodwinker. His name means heel catcher. That is, he's kind of sneaky. He, like a snake, will kind of bite you on the heel, you know. They'll come out and you say, what was that? Jacob was sneaky. He was a deceiver, a hoodwinker. He was a supplanter. He was always looking out for how he could take advantage of somebody else in order to advance himself. You remember how he cheated his brother Esau, or got Esau to give up his birthright? You know, Esau was hungry one day, and Jacob said, well, here's a mess of pottage, which was probably some kind of lentils or soup or peas or vegetables, you know, that he had cooked. And Esau said, may I have some of it? And Jacob said, well, I'll trade you for it. I'll give you some of my soup if you'll give me your birthright. Give away your future, Esau. That's what he's saying. Esau was going to be the new patriarch. The birthright meant that when daddy died, the one who had the birthright became the patriarch of the family. He took over. All of the property, all of the management of the family affairs, the dynasty became his. That's the birthright, the future of the family. And Esau traded his future as the patriarch for a bologna sandwich and some tomato soup. In other words, he gave away the future for the moment, for the temporary pleasures of the moment. How many people are more concerned with their pleasures for the moment than they are the long-term view of life? But Jacob arranged that whole thing. And then later he deceived his old daddy. You remember what he did? He put on goat's hair on his neck and on his wrists. And he went in, and Isaac, who was blind, said, well, the voice is Jacob's, but the smell and the feel of him is Esau. And he said, I've killed venison for you, and I've brought it and prepared it. And Isaac gave Jacob the blessing, which meant he got the prophecy that would make him very prosperous in his life instead of Esau, the firstborn. Two times he deceived him. And Jacob leaves home under threat for his life. You see, when Esau realized that Jacob had deceived him a second time, he said, I'll kill him if it's the last thing I do. And Jacob's mother said, you better get out. And Jacob left home, and Genesis 28 is the first night that he spent away from home. Now, Jacob was really a mama's boy. Esau was the all-American hunter, fisherman, you know, he's the boy that a lot of parents would be proud to have and say, this is my son. He's starred in football, and, you know, he's the athlete and the hunter, and he's look how strong he is. That's my boy, Esau. Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. He hung around helping mama learn how to cook and stuff. When Jacob leaves home, this is the first night he ever had to spend away from home, and he didn't have a motel to stay in. There was no Ramada Inn, no Holiday Inn Express, not even a Motel 6. He found a rock to use as his pillow. That's a pretty hard pillow, wouldn't you say? And as he slept, he dreamed that night, and he saw this vision. And what was the vision? That God, though you are unaware of it, Jacob, you've only been thinking about yourself, yet I've been involved in your life. I care about you. And the angels of God are ascending and descending. And Jacob woke up, and this is probably the first time that he's ever had any thought of God in his life. He says, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was very afraid. He said, how dreadful is this place? That is, it scared him. This was a nightmare to him in many respects. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. He says, I feel like I'm right. Just one more step and I'll be in the presence of God. This is the house of God. By the way, that's where the word Bethel comes from. It means house of God. He called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel, house of God. This is where God lives. When I was a boy, we would go to Floydada Primitive Baptist Church in Floydada, Texas. And this was unlike any other Primitive Baptist church I was familiar with. They had a balcony in the back of the church building, and a little closet that led up a stairwell. And when nobody was looking, you know, when everybody had gone into the lunchroom for lunch, my brothers and I would open the closet and dare each other to walk up there. It was scary. And I distinctly remember having the sense that God lived up there. Where does God live? I had the sense that I wouldn't go up there because it was like no telling what I'll meet with. It was frightening. Jacob wakes out of his sleep and he says, this is the house, this is where God lives. And I suggest for consideration that God had merely been a figment in his imagination prior to that time, but for the first time in his life, it assumes reality to him. For the first time in his life, God is real. And he realizes that God has been mindful of me, even though I've been unmindful of him. I want to tell every one of you here this morning, you may have lived your life up to this point not ever thinking about the Lord, but I'm telling you, dear friends, if you've ever had an awakening, a conversion experience in your life, if your eyes have ever been opened to see and to realize that God has been looking out for you, even though you haven't even given him a moment's notice, yet he's been looking after you, that's a wonderful realization in your life to have that awakening. I want to tell everybody here this morning, dear friends, that whether you know it or not, Jacob was oblivious to it, whether you know it or not, God has been active in your life and in mine. Even before I was aware of it, did you know God was thinking about me? He was taking care of me. He was providing for me. He was protecting me. When I didn't have sense to take care of myself, God was taking care of me. That's my story. Isn't it yours? And that should give every parent here comfort to know that God takes care of our children, though we can't. He's a God of providence. Isn't that wonderful? He's a God of providence. He's intimately and actively involved in our lives. Go to our text now as we close. Hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus, right? That's the number one title he uses in the Gospels to refer to himself. In other words, God provides for our lives right now. Praise his name that he does, even though we're not mindful of him many times. We're oblivious to it. He's been taking care of me, and I'm here today because I've obtained help from God. His providence has supplied my food. But you know, the greatest need I have is not bread on my table. Now, I'm thankful for every meal. I'm thankful for a shelter. I'm thankful for clothes on my back. I'm thankful, dear friends, for gas to travel and for a vehicle. I'm thankful for air to breathe and a reasonable degree of sanity to approach each day. I'm thankful for God's providence in my day-to-day life. And I hope you are as well. But you know, the thing that I need provided for me more than anything else is eternal life. Not daily blessings, but I need forgiveness for my sins. And I'm glad to tell you that the God who has been active in my life has also been active through the Lord Jesus Christ, his connecting link in providing for you and for me and for every one of his elect children for their eternal salvation. Hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see, this is really what Abraham meant in Genesis 22:14 when he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And he named that place Jehovah Jireh. He says, for in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Providence, pro, means before, video. The root of the word means to see before. God sees before the need, and he's going to provide for it. John 8:56 says it like this. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. And the Pharisees said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What day did Abraham see? What day of Jesus? That day on Mount Moriah, he saw the day that Jesus would die as the substitute for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Abraham looked through the centuries and focused on Mount Calvary. In the Mount of the Lord, God's provision for his people shall be seen. And it was seen when Jesus Christ died in our room instead, dear friends. God provided for the eternal happiness and salvation for everyone that was given to him by the Father. He's the one mediator between God, the only means by which God has been reconciled to sinful men. And through him, God provides for our every need. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God has given you the best thing, don't you know that he's going to provide for your every need in this life? If he spared not his own son, my beloved, he'll spare no effort or resource to provide for his own in this world. The hymn writer says it like this, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends would all fail and foes all unite, Yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. May you trust a God who provides as you leave this place today, who's provided not only for your eternal happiness, but who provides for your temporal needs. And the fact that he provides for our daily needs is reason for us to trust him to take care of our eternal home, which he has prepared by his sovereign grace.